Good to see you folks this morning. We are in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob's ladder, Isaac and Rebekah. We've seen them. We've seen the romantic side of how Eliezer went and picked out a bride, and the Lord guided him and showed him which lady to pick out, and she followed him back home to marry Isaac. We saw the romantic side of that, but we're also seeing that some of the patterns that she developed, probably even as a young lady in her family. You see, she's got a brother by the name of Laban. And we're going to get a little bit of an idea of what's in this family when we begin to see Uncle Laban and how he treats Jacob as Jacob goes to look for a wife. So I believe that there's enough evidence here to indicate that Rebekah picked some of that up. It's pretty hard when you're growing up in it and you're around it all the time not to get a little tweaked out by that lifestyle. For instance, those of us who have grown up in a home where maybe there was alcohol or drug abuse or just abuse of any kind, or maybe families who didn't know the Lord at the time, we end up developing certain habits and personality traits. Maybe that's the desire for acceptance. Maybe that's an attitude, oh, I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do from this point on. We end up developing those habits. And I tell people all the time, we're just, you know, we may have grown-up bodies, but we're still little boys and girls on the inside. And some of those things that were with us in early life can stay with us throughout our whole life. Now, when Jesus comes in, he says he gives us and makes all things new. So when we become Christians, we have the opportunity for God to begin to wash us and cleanse us and change us. But it's not an overnight process. I would assume you've probably figured that out. Many of us come to know the Lord, and that Romans 12 thing about renewing our mind, we realize that it takes a little while. We've got 20 or 30 years of bad programming. And we don't just automatically, even though the Lord looks upon us as brand new creatures, we don't always begin to think new, do we? We don't always begin to act or react new. Now, Rebekah, she's picked up this, and as you see her brother Laban, and you see his kind of shyster, always looking for an opportunity to take somebody and make a buck, you kind of begin to put the two together, and you see the way she treats her sons and the way she treats her husbands and the conniving and the trickery that's going on. You begin to realize that she's got that in her life too. And as a result of that, these two boys have grown up. Rebekah loves one and Isaac loves the other. It makes it very clear. Even in Scripture, it says his son and her son. And it should never be that in a home to where it's obvious to the children that the parents love one more than the other. But because of this, these boys have pretty much been at war with each other from the beginning. Children need a stable home. Not a perfect home, but a stable home. They need a home where mom and dad are not constantly at war with each other, because they too will pick up those warring habits. Now, if you are at war with each other, understand and know that God can change that. Don't think you're helpless or hopeless. God can change that, and God will change that if you give him an opportunity. So Isaac favored Esau, Rebekah favored Jacob, and they raised these boys with those obvious preferences. And because of that, it's taken a toll on the entire family. Jacob has conned his brother Esau's birthright away from him with a bowl of stew. You guys remember the story. He was a hunter. Esau was the hunter, was out hunting all day, came home. Well, I guess he wasn't that good of a hunter because he came home hungry. You would think that if he had been hunting, he'd have found something. But he comes in hungry, and basically Jacob plays on the fact that he knows his brother's going to be hungry. Comes in, Jacob's got a pot of stew, his favorite food, on the stove, and Esau says, you know, I want some of that. And he goes, well, sell me your birthright. And basically his response was, well, what good's it going to do me if I die of hunger? You know, he probably hasn't missed more than two meals, right? But he thinks he's going to die of hunger. So he sells him his birthright. And Jacob has conned that away from him, in, you know, very, very deceptively. And then he turned around and he deceived his aged father. Remember, his father was at the age where his sight's beginning to go. And so they tricked him into thinking that he was Esau. And he stole Esau's birthright on top of stealing, I mean, he stole his blessing on top of his birthright. So That blessing was that the larger portion went to the firstborn son. That was Hebrew, that was law at the time, that was the norm at the time. The father would call the sons in, pronounce the greater blessing upon the firstborn, and then he would give a little less to the other ones. But because Isaac preferred Esau, he pretty much gave it all to what he thought was Esau. He pretty much gave it all away. So he didn't really leave anything for Jacob. So later when Esau finds out that it's been all mixed up, he goes, well, Dad, didn't you save anything for me? And basically he has to tell him, no. I pretty much gave it all away to my favored son, or at least what I thought was my favored son. So as you might guess, Esau is mad enough to kill him. But he decides, I don't know, out of respect or doesn't want to send his father to death sooner than he has to go, he decides to wait till his father dies before he kills his brother. In the meantime, Rebekah wants to send Jacob away. She wants to send him back to her hometown for safety, but she masks it under the premise that he needs to find a godly wife there. And you know, I'd like to say this. He does need to go find a godly wife there. That's the right thing to do. Esau has married pagan women, and they're driving the family crazy because they don't know the Lord. They don't have a heart for the Lord. They're unequally yoked. In other words, the two paths, they're not on the right one. So they're driving the family crazy. So he really does need to go find a wife from that line, from that lineage, from those people who will follow the Lord. But you see, it's not completely truthful. She's just kind of wrapping and packing the whole thing to fit what she wants in order to send Jacob away. She thinks she's just going to send him away for a short time to her brother's house. But the reality of it is she never sees him again. And what I'd like to say here is that we need to be very, very careful as Christians that a lie is a lie. It doesn't matter if we can wrap it. It doesn't matter if we can pack it. It doesn't matter if we can get somebody to believe it. A lie is a lie. We need to be very, very careful as Christians that our yes is yes and our no is no. And if we feel that we've got to lie, we need to back up a little bit and say, why do I feel that I need to lie? What's the point of why do I feel that I need to lie? Because really the lie is just, it's kind of camouflage. There's something else going on back here. We talked a little bit last week about Christians being careful about telling the truth, even in something as simple as getting the phone call. You know, someone calls on your day off and they've got you on electronic leash. You know, they've got you on a beeper or cell phone or whatever, and you're supposed to be on call and you don't want to work, right? They want to call you on Saturday, or your only day off in 3 weeks, and the phone rings from the office. What's the natural tendency? To tell your kids, tell them I'm not here. Well, what ends up happening is that lie perpetuates into your child's life. And then that child learns that it's okay to lie in certain circumstances, in certain situations. So we should not be very surprised when that child turns 14, 15, 16, and we begin to ask them the truth, and they begin to lie to us because we've pretty much trained them that it's okay to lie under certain conditions. So we do have to be very, very careful. As I said, Rebekah thought this was going to be for a short time, but she never gets to see her son again. Anytime we do something out of the will of the Lord or try to help the will of the Lord out, it usually doesn't turn out the way we would like it to turn out. So that's where we pick up our study this morning. Genesis 28, verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Now, as I said, from Genesis to Revelation, you will see it interwoven throughout the Word of God. Christians are supposed to be different. Christians are supposed to be careful about their relationships. It really doesn't get much clearer than 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it says, and most of you know this, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? You see, God does not want his people tied up. That's what you see the word bound. Do not be bound together. And in the King James, it says unequally yoked. And you guys have seen the oxen, even if you've just seen it on TV in a movie, where you have the oxen yoked together. They have that wooden yoke tied to them by the neck, and they're yoked together for the purpose of pulling usually a plow or some heavy burden, and their job is to work together to pull that load. So God doesn't want His people yoked together with those that are not saved. He doesn't want them tied up with those that are not saved. Because you see, there is right and there's wrong, there's good, there's bad, there's light, and there's darkness. Now, am I saying that everybody that's not saved is a horrible person? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. If the Spirit has not been given to the Lord, if Jesus Christ has not become the Lord of their life, then their soul will be controlled by the lust of their flesh. In other words, they will most often react out of the flesh as a natural man or a natural woman, and those natural reactions will not be godly reactions. In other words, they will most often want to feed their flesh, not their spirit. A Christian has the Spirit of God inside of them, so they are getting counsel and direction from the Lord, so they want to do the will of God, even if that is not always comfortable. So when you have the two of those bound together, it would be like having an oxen and a horse, or maybe an oxen and a donkey. You know, trying to get them to pull the same load, to go the same place, to do the same thing, when they're two completely different type of animals and they have two different makeups and they want to do two different things. And while the oxen's heading down to try to pull, you know, to pull the plow, the donkey wants to sit down. I don't want to go. I don't want to do this. So you got two people going in two different directions, these two paths. Many people today use the word Christian very loosely. Now, let me preface this before I say anything. I do not know who's Christian or not unless they tell me. If they say, well, I'm not a Christian, then I accept that at face value. If somebody says, I am a Christian, then I will at least accept it, but I will probably look for the evidence of the fruit in their life that they indeed are Christians. I guess the point that I'm making is that God really is the only one that knows who's truly saved and who's truly not. Even though we can look at the fruit in someone's life and say, well, if you are a Christian, it sure doesn't seem as though you're bearing much fruit right now. But this word Christian can mean many different things to a lot of people today. Folks want a relationship with someone, so they ask, are you a Christian? I see this a lot with young people who want to date someone who may not be a Christian. Let me put it that way, and I'm safe. They see this good-looking gal or this good-looking girl, and they're hoping and praying that they're Christian. They look at their life, and they realize that their life really doesn't reflect much that they're Christians. The fruit of their life is not really there. But let me ask, are you a Christian? The other person says, yes. So it is automatically assumed that that relationship will be blessed of the Lord. Wrong. Maybe it's better if we look at it like this. Forget the name Christian. Forget the name Christian. If you're trying to decide whether or not to have a relationship with someone, and by relationship, I mean business or personal, unequally yoked, to be yoked together for something. Now, if you're dating someone, you're yoked together for the purpose of trying to build that relationship, to build a life together, to see if you're going to have a life together. If you're in business with somebody, you're yoked together for that purpose. Instead of asking them if they're a Christian, why not look at their lives? Why not look at the evidence? Is there enough evidence in their life to prove that they're Christian? Here are a few questions to ask. Do they love and fellowship with other Christians? Do they attend church faithfully? Now, I know you're going to say, well, you could be a Christian and not go to church. Sure you can. But there seems to be something in the life of a Christian that really loves the Lord, that they love God's people. You see, Christianity is not for just me. It's not just for you. It's for those around us also. It's a communal faith. Christianity is to give away. People say, well, my faith is personal. No, it's not. No, it's not. Jesus didn't die in private. He died in public. Jesus wasn't ashamed of his faith. When anybody asked him where he stood, he didn't go, well, that's just a private matter. I don't think I want to talk to you about it. That's just real personal. He died very publicly so that the public would see there was a Savior, redemption, a way to change, a path to eternity, a path to heaven. So Christians, Paul says, do not forsake the assembling together, or forsake assembling the assembling of one another together, meaning that we're supposed to hang out with each other. Have your parents ever noticed the difference between your kids when you have them for the summer and they start going back to school? You ever notice when you have them for the summer, you like them after a while? It takes about a month, but you start really liking having them around, you know? They start getting kind of sweet again, and, you know, the things of the Lord are a part of their life again, and it's just, it's the way you kind of want your family to go. And then September comes, and 3 weeks into school, guess what? Their whole peer group has changed, and that peer group is mostly non-Christian. And they start asking you to do ungodly things and be able to go ungodly places and be around ungodly people. I don't know if I can get a better illustration for the reason we should hang out together. Not that we're perfect, but hanging around with Christians has a tendency to rub off. You see, other people living for God and wanting to live for God, it changes you. Here's another question to ask ourselves if we want to be involved in a relationship like that. Do they serve anyone other than themselves? Ladies, let me say this. And I'm not as good at this. I don't want you to sit and think that my wife's got a perfect husband, because she doesn't. My wife is the greatest servant in our family. She always has been and she always will be. But let me say this. If you look at a young man, no matter how good looking he is, and he won't get off his rear end and do anything, what makes you think he's going to when you marry him? If he never picks up a dish, if he never picks up clothes, if he doesn't work, if he doesn't do anything, what makes you think it's going to change? Look and see if there's a heart of service. Do they have a devotional life? Now, let me say this. Did they have a devotional life before you came into their life and they found out you were a Christian? I've seen so many young couples become spiritual because the other person's a Christian. Just to be able to win that person, to have that person in their life. But did they have a relationship with God before you? Now, is that the final decision? Can't they develop a relationship afterwards? Can't you be a good influence? Yes. But you have the task of trying to determine whether or not they're jumping through the hoops for you or they're really falling in love with the Lord. And some people don't find that out till a year after they're married. When he or she no longer goes to church with them. They no longer have any fellowship with anybody. There's no devotional life. There's no relationship with God at all. And by that time, it's too late. So, ask the right questions. Here's another one. Do they ever talk about the Lord? Just listen. People talk about movies. People talk about games. People talk about themselves. But listen, do they ever talk about the Lord? Do they ever say, you know, the Lord showed me this morning in my devotions, or the Lord's been doing this in my life, or the Lord's been teaching me this? Listen, see if they ever bring up the Lord at all. And one last thing before we proceed. If they do not show signs of these things, before you are in the relationship, the odds are pretty good that they will not, even after you are sucked into their life. Now, can there be an exception to that rule? Yes. But please understand, I'm standing up here telling you that of all the years that I've been at this and all the years of counseling that I've done, that is extremely rare. It does happen. By God's wonderful mercy and God's wonderful grace, it does happen because that guy or that gal finally realizes they need Jesus. And they humble themselves and come to know the Lord. It does happen. But you're playing the odds. It's a gamble. And you're gambling your life with it. Okay. Isaac sends his son off to find a godly wife. Verse 2, arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessings of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, and the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now he finally gives Jacob the blessing, which, remember, God had said that the older would serve the younger. He should have given Jacob the blessing at the beginning instead of playing favorites. Now, again, we really cannot say at this point that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were Israelites, because it's only later that God touches Jacob and changes his name to Israel. But in view of these two roads already taken, we can say that it is from this line, from Isaac and Jacob, that the godly line will come and the Israelites will come. And what's important about that is that's where the Messiah is going to come. It's going to come through this line. If we had to say anything about this family right now, Abraham's father was a Midianite, and they lived in Syria. So they were Syrian Midianites, I guess. But again, when God comes into your life and touches it, things change. You see, when God comes in, he not only changes you, he can change your whole personality and change your whole name if we allow him to do so. Jacob is sent to find a godly wife to help him to accomplish God's plans and purposes in his life, not to destroy him. So let me say this again before I leave. If you're in the process of dating and you're in the process of trying to figure out, make sure you're getting someone that'll help you accomplish God's will in your life, not destroy God's will in your life. Now, I know some of you that are having trouble marriages, you're sitting there and going, well, that's it. That's what I made. I made a mistake. I got the wrong one. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. The minute you got married in the Lord, the minute you stood before the Lord of the church and you got married, that became God's perfect plan for your life. Now you got to make it work. Could you have changed it before you fell in love? Yes, possibly. But obviously, you did not. Obviously, you're married. Obviously, God put you together with this individual because you both need to learn something. Iron sharpens iron, but when it does, there's a lot of sparks. Iron against iron is hard work. But again, Romans 12, God can do it if you let him. Verse 6, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and married, again, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now, this shows that Esau really doesn't understand the things of God. You see, there are those who get it and those who don't get it. Now, all of us were probably some of those who didn't get it for a while, but at some point in time, the light bulb went on. We let God minister to our hearts. The light bulb went on and we got it. But there are some people that even though they get it, they don't want it. Now, he sees that Jacob gets his father's blessing to go find a godly wife. Now, remember, he married pagan wives. So in his mind, he's going, well, I can solve this. I'll go get another wife, and this time I'll go get one from the family, a little closer to the family ties. And then Pops will be happy with me. So what does he do? He goes to Ishmael's line and gets a daughter. Wrong line. He still doesn't get it. He's still marrying on the side that's not following God, that doesn't have the blessing of the Lord. Okay. How does that apply to you or me? Well, when you're in the dating process, some of you that are still in your teens and you're in your dating process, don't be an Esau. Don't try to please God in your own effort. Just do what God asks you to do. Look out. Don't just look at a gal that's pretty, but see if she's following the Lord. Don't just look at a guy that's good looking, but is he following the Lord? And don't fabricate this fake story in your heart just because you want him because he's good looking or because she's good looking. Don't let that be what gets your heart, but yet let their heart for the Lord be what captures your heart. And then the rest will work itself out. Verse 10, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and he put it under his head and he lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood at the top of it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be also like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in all your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. He traveled almost 40 miles the first day on foot or horseback or camelback or whatever you want to call it. He traveled a long time that day. That was a lot of miles. You see, I think he was not wasting any time getting away from Esau. Esau wanted to kill him. And I think he thought, you know, the more ground I put between he and I, the better off. He's exhausted, no doubt, from traveling. He sits down. He goes to sleep. He pulls up some rocks for pillows, and he crashes. You got to be pretty sleepy to be able to pull up rocks for pillows and sleep. He goes to sleep, has a dream. And in this dream, there's a ladder that descends from heaven, and it bridges heaven and earth. And angels are going up and down on this ladder between heaven and earth. And who's at the top? The Lord himself. And there's much speculation about Jacob's ladder, but let's view it in light of the fact that God told Jacob that all the families of the earth would be blessed. In other words, through him, the greatest blessing is going to come. Who is the greatest blessing? Jesus. So when we view it in that light, now remember, he's talking to the trickster. He's talking to the con artist. He's talking to the supplanter. He's talking to a guy that tries to figure out God's will by helping God out. You see, God's going to do a great thing in his life, but he's not ready yet. He's still pretty immature in the Lord. Angels are traversing the worlds of heaven and earth. We know that to be the fact. Scripture shows that to us. In fact, if you could see spiritually into that dimension right now, you would be amazed at the spiritual battles going on between heaven and hell right now with the angels and the demons over you. As God's angels protect you and keep you. And for those that are sitting here this morning that don't know the Lord, and the demons that are trying to keep you not knowing the Lord, if you could see into that realm, it would blow you away. I certainly wouldn't have your attention. You guys would be watching what's going on as you saw this realm. He sees this traversing of the worlds by the angels. The ladder or the bridge between these two worlds is Jesus. Now you go, well, how do you know that? We don't have to speculate. It's in John 1. Let me read the verses to you. It's in John 1, verses 45 through 51. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, well, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, you now believe? Is that easy? All I got to do is tell you I saw something that you didn't think I could see, and now you believe in me?" He says, "You will see even greater things than these." And then he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." No speculation at all. He tells us exactly what it is. And finally, the Lord's words of, "Behold, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go." This must have been tremendous comfort to a mama's boy so far from home for the first time in his life. And it's obvious he was a mama's boy. We already saw that. Here he is. God's getting ready to prepare him. And by the way, I want to say this, guys. No matter where you're at in the Lord, God will prepare you if you'll give him a chance. God has a plan for you. God has a desire for you. And my guess is, it's above and beyond anything you could ever possibly hope or think. Scripture says, "Searches to and fro looking for one person who's willing, one person who will let him in, one person who will submit their will to his will and say, 'Father, not my will, but yours. Father, here am I, use me.'" Believe it or not, although there are a lot of Christians, that kind of man or woman is really rare. Because even though we become Christians, a lot of times it's, "Okay, Lord, I'll become a Christian because I don't want to die and go to hell, but I really don't want you to interfere with my life too much." So here is this young man that still really doesn't get it much. But here is his heavenly Father saying, "I love you and I won't leave you and I won't forsake you. I'm going to be here with you all through this. And I'm going to teach you things." Verse 16, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on its top, and he called the name of the place Bethel. However, previously, the name of the city had been Luz." You know what Luz means? The land of Luz. How'd you like to live in Luz? Where do you live? I live in Luz. Luz means separated. Separated. He laid down separated from God. And he woke up in the city of God, Bethel. What a cool deal. I see that often on Sunday mornings. Often on Sunday mornings, I see people come in from the land of Luz, and I see them walk out in the city of God. I want to ask you a question. Did you come in this morning in the land of Luz, separated from God, thinking that you could never find him in a million years? He's right there. He wants to come in. He wants to show you the city of God, but the city of God is right here. And if you won't let him into your heart, then you'll never know the city of God. But if you will just open your heart and let the Lord in, God will do great and awesome things in your life. Does that mean Jacob's got it? No. We're going to close with a couple verses that's going to show that he doesn't quite yet understand God. But that's not so much unlike us. Verse 20, "And Jacob made a vow, and he said, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, then, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And if all that you give me, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth part to you.'" In other words, his mother's training has transferred to him, and he's bargaining with God. He's actually trying to buy God. God, if you'll do this for me, I'll give you 10%. What a deal. Now, I would like you to think of the logic of that. God is saying, I'll give you more than you could possibly. I'll make you so rich you can't stand it. I will make your descendants so numerous that you can't count them. I will make you incredibly well known. I will do awesome things in your life. And he's going, okay, you do that and I'll give you 10% of it all. Now, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes that's the way we are even as Christians. God, I'll give you 10%. You know, you give me life. I can't breathe without you. I can't stand without you. I can't have health without you. I can't see without you. I can't do anything with you. And for all of that, you give me that, you bless me, and I'll give you 10%. God doesn't want 10%. He wants us all. He wants our life. God's really not concerned about the 10%. He's not concerned about the money. He's concerned about 100% of our heart. Because you see, the 10% is not an issue when you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. You don't even think of it like that. If you're married and you love your spouse, do you say, honey, I'll give you 10%. I'll give you 10% of my love. I'm busy the other 90%, so you ought to be blessed that you're getting 10%. I mean, I'm a busy man. So take it or leave it. Your spouse is not happy with anything less than 100%. God wants all of our heart. You see, this mentality runs in his family. And you know, he's the supplanter. He's the shuckster. But he ain't seen nothing till he sees Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban's going to school this young man. He's going to teach him what a shyster is really all about. The Lord can't be bought. I'll close with these two scriptures, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. This is David's repentance psalm when he's trying to get back with God after his horrible sins with Bathsheba and killing her husband. And he says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. He's a wealthy man. He could give any sacrifice. He could buy any sacrifice and give it to God. But he's saying, God, you don't really delight in the sacrifice, or I would give it. And you're not really pleased in the burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. That's what God wants. Now, what do we mean by a broken heart? Man, I tell you, you can't come to the cross without crying. How can you look upon the cross and see the God of this world that loves you so much, that was able to take all of our sins, all of our weirdnesses, all of our past, all of our alcoholism, all of our drug addiction, all of our abuses, and go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind, when he never did a thing wrong? How can you not weep? How can you not cry? How can your heart not be broken? And you see, God wants us to keep that broken heart. He wants us to keep that sweetness and that gentleness, because his will and his ways are accomplished through the hearts that are gentle and kind and broken for God. Jacob is about to have his spirit and his heart broken. Right now, he's riding high on the promises of God, but he's going to have to be schooled a little to break his heart. You guys have heard me say, and I'll close with this and turn it over to John for communion, but it reminds me of an old illustration, and again, excuse me for using it again, but for some of you it'll be new, and that's the two ladies that, elderly ladies that, one invited the other one to her church and said, you know, we got a brand new pastor and he's young and he's awesome and he's been to school and he's, boy, his outline, his exegesis is just great. You got to hear him. So she goes and hears him, and when it's all over with, her friend says, well, what did you think? Wasn't he wonderful? She goes, yeah, he was wonderful. But he's going to be a lot better when he has suffered a little bit. Broken heart, although not comfortable, can be a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name I come to you and I ask that you break our hearts. Bring us back to the place, Lord, where it's simple again. where it's not about our kids, when it's not about our job, it's not about our, it's not about people. It's not even about us anymore, but it's just about you. Bring us back, Father, to where it's simple. Bring us back to where our hearts are broken. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that's never accepted you, Lord, break their hearts. We know that when you break it, you rebuild it. So it's not fatal, but it is eternal. So may you change those hearts, Lord. You're here this morning, never given your life to Christ. Give him a chance. What have you got to lose? Consider this. If I'm crazy, if none of this is true, if Jesus is not real, if we're all kidding ourselves, then we're all going to die and go in the same place, right? So a Christian's lost nothing and the non-Christian's lost nothing. But why if it's true? Why if it's accurate? Then not receiving him, you're basing everything on the fact that you're right, that he's wrong. That there's no truth in this. Give him a chance. Give him a chance. And if you're not ready to take the plunge, at least be willing to be willing. In other words, be willing to let him prove to you that he's God. So let me make that the first prayer. Maybe you're not ready to make the plunge, but you're willing to be willing. You're willing to let God prove to you that he's God. You're willing to let down the wall enough for him to show you that he's God. If that applies to your heart this morning, would you raise your hand? What do you got to lose? If he's not God, he won't prove anything to you, will he? Anyone willing to say, I'm willing to be willing? Slip up your hand. God bless you. Anybody else that willing to take it the next step and say, I'm ready. I want him in my life. I want to give my life to Christ this morning. I'm tired of living it with him on the outside. I want him to be on the inside of my life. And I want to accept him as my Savior. If that applies to you, would you raise your hand up so I could see it this morning? Anyone would say, I want to accept him as my Lord. Just slip it up so I can see it, so I can pray with you. God bless you. Welcome to the family. Anyone else? Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name, and I pray for those that raise their hands. And Lord, really, for that one that said, I'm willing to be willing, may you just love on her so much that she just can't resist your love and your mercy and your grace in her life. And that, Father, she would realize that you've loved her all along. Father, I know that this is a safe prayer because that really was my first prayer. So may you do what only you can do and change the heart. And Lord, for the lady that raised her hand to receive you, and maybe there's someone that didn't get the hand up, but the prayer is the same. So if you raised your hand or just your heart, please say this prayer with me. Father, forgive me. Jesus, come into my life. Change me. Make me into the person that you want me to be. I accept you as my Lord and my Savior today. Today I know I have salvation. Today I know that I've become your son or your daughter. Fill me, Father, to overflowing with the power of your Holy Spirit so that I may walk the way I'm supposed to walk. Putting away the older things, putting away the childish things, and beginning to develop and change and to renew my mind and my heart. Thank you, Jesus, that today I know I'm born again. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.